Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
If you have your Bible open, I don't know if you have an electronic version, if this is true in that or not, but there's a little preface to the psalm. And many of the psalms have a little bit of a, some of them have a little bit of a historical connection, or they have some instruction to the musician, or the or some musical annotation. And you see very clearly that this one fits in a different category. It says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." Immediately you know that this psalm is going to have a different tone. It's going to have a different mood than many of the psalms. There's a lot of weightiness, a lot of heaviness, a lot of just weight that presses down upon it. And I will just tell you, if we're going to look at the psalm as it exists, that's the tone that we have to take. This is not a this will not be one of those sermons that's just all feel good, zippity doo dah. Here's a joke and a story, and we'll all go home happy. But you well know that oftentimes in life we have to deal with life as it really exists. We have to deal with sometimes the parts of life that are not particularly pleasant to us. And we have to deal in this psalm, and as it says, the occasion is there, and the historical description of this is described in 2 Samuel verses 10 and 11, and you can read the story. I'm assuming most of us know the story. David has an adulterous encounter with a woman, other obviously not his wife. She is found being carrying their child from this union. He then seeks to cover it up. When the cover up doesn't fail, he arranges for her husband, Uriah, to meet a fatal end on the battlefield, appearing to be just a happenstance, just an accident. And then after her husband's death, he quickly marries her, an attempt to cover up his own transgression. And for a period, goes on as if nothing happened until chapter 11 unfolds when Nathan the prophet comes and says, "David, I have a story to tell you. There's this man of Israel that had a large flock of sheep, and he lived next door to this man who had one little lamb, and it was more than just a part of their livestock. This was their family pet. They loved it. So this man with a large flock had someone come to visit, and it was expected that he would kill one from his livestock and to provide a meal. But rather than going to his own flock where he had many, he goes to this poor man's house and takes their pet lamb and slaughters it and serves it for dinner. And as you and I are, and as everyone would be, David is aghast that anybody could be so callous." And then Nathan, to David, what could only be considered a moment of divine boldness, looks at David and said, "You are the man." Well, he had waited longer than he should have, but at that moment, David did the right thing after the wrong thing. He confesses his sins. He didn't put Nathan to death or in prison. He didn't deny it. He didn't try to cover it up anymore. He simply repented. And you see in Psalm 51 his description of these events, and we're going to look at it this way. He had a passion for repentance. Even in his repenting and turning from his sins and doing what he should do, he does it with a heart for God. Now, if most of us, if we were called upon to write our autobiography, probably there'd be a few things we would strategically leave out of our life story, wouldn't we? There'd just be a few things that we would just kind of, we're not going to deal with that. We're not going to have a chapter on that subject or that period of time or that event. But David sits down, Psalm 51, those 19 verses that are in front of you, David sits down and writes of his own heart's encounter and cry and prayer for God in the midst of his sin. So we're going to just track along with David this morning in this wonderful but weighty psalm. And first of all, it's just very simple what we need to do. First of all, number one, deal with sin. Deal with your sin. That's what God calls us to do, to deal with our sin. He begins in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." God, you haven't done anything wrong in dealing with me. Now I need to deal with my sin. Well, why do we need to do this? Well, let's first of all just understand just some basic realities about where we stand before God. First of all, in these first four verses that I just read to you, it is very evident that your record requires dealing with sin. My record requires dealing with sin. There's a record that we have, and he spells it out there. "I against you only have I sinned. Blot out my transgressions. I appeal to you on the basis of your loving kindness and your mercy." If you are taking notes this morning, I would encourage you to just jot down a reference. It's probably the marquee passage in the New Testament on the subject of, as a believer, dealing with sin. And it's found in 1 John chapter 1. It's a passage of Scripture that I would encourage you to become familiar with. It's an important section of Scripture. And in this passage of Scripture, in verses 8, 9, and 10 of chapter 1, so 1 John 1, 8 through 10, he says, "If we say we have no sin," now remember, he's writing to believers here, "if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Number one, if you as a believer say you have no sin, you're self-deceived. Skip ahead to verse 10. "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his truth is not in us." So if we as believers say, "Oh, I don't have any sin, I don't have to deal with anything in my life anymore." First of all, you're self-deceived. Second of all, you're trying to deceive others and deceive God because you're telling a lie. But I'm glad that sandwiched between those two statements about sin in our life is this glorious verse of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Look what it says, or listen if you're listening. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Yes, we as believers need to deal with sin in our lives. Why? Because of our record. We just need to confess this. Confess that we still are flawed. Well, Pastor, how's a Christian deal with their sin? I mean, I came to Christ knowing I was a sinner. And through this awareness, I understood that it was only through Christ's death on the cross there's a payment made for sin. And I've come to believe that and trust in that. And I understand that the Scriptures are true. But now if I'm a believer and I sin, do I need to get saved again? Well, the answer to that is no, but you still need to deal with sin in your life, and I need to deal with sin in my life. The best way I know to describe it is this way. Many of us in the room are parents and have raised children or are raising children. I think all of us in the room had parents. I think that's a necessity to be in the room. But you think about it. From the moment of conception, if you have a child, that child is your child and you're their father or mother. It just is. That is not going to change. Whether you're a good parent, bad parent, absent parent, doesn't matter. That is still your child. You're the parent. Doesn't matter if that child is a good child, bad child, or somewhere in the middle. They are still your child. It does not change. So when God welcomes us into his family upon the merits of Christ and upon the graciousness of his own heart, we become his children permanently. Now, you also understand, if you've raised children, or you can remember from your own childhood, that there are those moments when children do things that displease their parents. Let's just imagine for a moment, you are a parent and your child just out and out, straight up to your face, boldly lies to you. Just tells you a lie. You were not pleased. You were not happy. You want to make sure that this is dealt with. But even though they have lied to you, they have not stopped being your son or your daughter. That is permanent. But we need to deal with this issue. But it's an issue that deals with being treated with respect and doing the right thing, not about which family you belong to. So it works the same way in the economy of God. You don't have to become one of his children again, but to treat him as the heavenly father, we need to deal with this. To do the right thing, we need to deal with this. Our record demands it. Secondly, the result requires your dealing with sin. Look in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. There he's hinting at the fact that all of us have inherited this bent towards sin, this pull towards sin. You know, you never have to sit down and tell your children, today, my son or my daughter, I'm going to teach you how to lie, okay? It's lying class today. That comes naturally. You spend a lot of time telling them and teaching them and encouraging them and assuring that they tell the truth. There's this naturalness to sin. He goes on, verse 6, behold, you desire truth in my inward parts, and in the hidden parts you make me to know wisdom. So deep down we're talking about. He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. Obviously, he's not hearing joy and gladness at that moment. Why? He's under the oppression, under the chastening hand of God. Look at the middle of verse 8. That the bones you have broken may rejoice. That's not a zippity-doo-dah kind of verse, is it? That is because just as our children, when they get out of line, we deal with them in ways to correct them, the Heavenly Father, when His children get out of line, has a multitude of methods and means to try to bring us back in line. Theologically, the word is chastening or to chastise. If you're jotting down references, jot down Hebrews 12:6. Hebrews 12:6. Where basically the verse says, everyone the Lord loves, He's going to chasten. You love your children, you bring them back in order. You heard this when you were a kid, or you've heard, if you are a kid, you're hearing this now. I remember it very distinctly. You're about to be dealt with for some transgression you've made, and your parent looks at you and says, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. You didn't believe it, did you? Unless you become a parent and you're administering discipline to your child and suddenly you know what mom and dad were talking about all that. Yes, it grieves your heart. You don't want to have to do it. But why do you do it? You do it because you love this child and you do not want them to continue on a path that's going to lead in a wrong direction. So you chasten them. The Lord loves, He chastens. That's what He's talking about in verse 8. That your bones, you're broken. He said, I am just devastated by these results. It just hurts in this way. He says in verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous hand. Lord, things are messed up here. I want to get back to where I have this joy. By the way, your joy meter a little bit flat? Maybe it's time to be brave enough to take a look and an inward examination. Say, Lord, is there anything here that needs dealt with? We must deal with sin in our lives. So the result requires dealing with sin. Thirdly, your genuine joy requires dealing with sin in your life. This joy I've just read there in verse 12, restore to me the joy of my salvation. And there's something, I know there's something we don't like about the subjectiveness of feelings. And oftentimes we say we live by faith and not by feelings. Absolutely. But there are moments when God disturbs our emotions and God stirs our hearts and God convicts us and makes us uncomfortable to be able to point out things we need to deal with. Don't ignore that. Part of that is God's working in your heart. And sometimes when you do not listen and respond to Him working on your heart, He can start expanding what He works on in your life in all different ways that this could take place. He concludes this psalm by turning his attention back to God now. And he talks about God's place and God's character, and that's the fourth part of this deal, why we need to deal with sin in your life, in my life. Because God's nature requires it. God's nature requires dealing with sin. I'm going to pick it up in verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. Notice this first description in 14. The God of my salvation. God is in the saving business. And God has saved us if you've come to Christ. His nature, if He saved us, we should have a desire that we want to walk in purity. And when we transgress, make a transgression into that which is off limits, that we deal with it. We'll learn how we deal with it, God's remedy, in just a moment. He describes God as the God of my salvation. End of 14. And my tongue shall sing aloud your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Lord, you're deserving of praise. You're a praiseworthy God. You are this high, exalted, and holy God. If you'll allow me to editorialize for just a moment, I think one of the reasons that we are not more sensitive to sin in our lives, and we don't have more of a detectiveness and a sensitivity to sin in our lives and temptations around us, is because the world pushes in on us to make us view God very, very anemic and very impotent and very human-like. The Word of God, if we would just let this be that which fills us, elevates God in ways that just boggle the mind. He's worthy of praise. He's God. He's the God of my salvation, the God, the Creator God, the Judge of all things. He mentioned a few verses ago, you're right to judge. When we see Him more of how He is, suddenly we become a little more struck with how we should or we do not treat Him. Verse 16 and 17 are very interesting. Make sure you follow. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. Well, wait a minute. Isn't that the way they worshiped in the Old Testament? You messed up, and no reference to Him being king, but He has messed up royally. Don't you bring an animal and sacrifice? Well, yes, you do. And that was to picture the coming once-for-all sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, as He's described. But notice, He says, it's more than just the outward. It's more than just something we do on the outside. Look what He says. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. He wants us to be humbled before Him and broken before Him from the inside out. A genuine brokenness, a genuine humility, a genuine being struck of how our transgressions are an insult to the God that has saved us, the God who has made us, the God who sustains us, the God before we live and serve. His nature of who He is requires this. Now, I said that this is not a lot of fun, but it's necessary for those reasons and many more. We need to deal with sin in our lives. There's something about when there's something between us and God that we're just holding on to, we're not dealing with. It just has a way of plugging up the relationship, gunking up the relationship. God still loves us, God cares for us, but things aren't operating smoothly. A few years ago, it was Thanksgiving, or maybe the day before, but we were getting ready for Thanksgiving, and my wife had been doing a lot of cooking and baking and all that stuff, and the drain below the garbage disposal in our kitchen plugged up. Okay? So you understand all the stuff that had been ground up and down the disposer is now jammed up in the pipe below the garbage disposal. And the only people available at that moment to do anything about it was myself and my son-in-law. And my daughter and her husband had not been married long, so we still were sort of in the get acquainted stages. And I said, Eric, this is up to us, buddy. Let's go. So we went down to the basement. And the drain pipe in the basement, back in this utility room, of course, it's at the bottom of the floor of the kitchen, but we had to reach way up over. And you just barely reach this little plug you take out, which was the clean out. So we knew this was going to be messy. So I said, Eric, you hold the bucket. I'll take the plug out. And both of us were in as much danger as the other. It wasn't I was trying to give him the dirty job. But get up there and just opened it up and just everything just came down. It was a mess and nasty. But you know what? Thanksgiving wasn't going to be working too well unless we got the drain plugged out. And I still remember my son-in-law looks over me and says, "Thank you for this bonding experience that you've allowed me to have with you." That has now become sort of my visual image of what happens when I don't deal with sin in my life. It's just there. It's just nasty. It's just not working right. And no one likes to come and say, "Yes, I've sinned. I've messed up. We need to acknowledge our sin and all that." We don't enjoy that. It's not a thrilling thing to do. But it's a necessary thing to do to get everything functioning in our walk, our relationship with God again. So I've already told you this is not fun. But let me do tell you this. And this is the great news. Not only should we, but you can deal with sin in our life. We really can. That's the second point. And we need to deal with sin in our life God's way. And this is the way to do it. Let's look at what he does. And it's very, very simple. I want you to go back to verse 3. "For I acknowledge my transgressions." He confesses his sins. He acknowledges that I'm the one that did it. It's not someone else. He says, "I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is always before you." Verse 4 is powerful. "Against you, you only have I sinned." He takes the responsibility. He doesn't try to excuse it. Doesn't try to explain it. Doesn't say, "This is what all the other kings do." He doesn't say, "What else could I do?" He doesn't say, "Well, the temptation was overwhelming." He didn't say, "God, you let me down." He says, "I have sinned." I have a friend of mine that writes poetry to express his heart. Poetry is not something that I seem to be gifted in, to put things in a poetic way as he does. And he sent me a poem recently, and the title of it, I was just captivated when it came to me. The title of it was "A Voluntary Sinner." And I thought, that's an odd title. But I'm thinking, any sin we commit, it's because we voluntarily sinned. It's us. It's on us. And that's what David says. I have sinned. He wants us to acknowledge our sin before him without any excuse, without any trying to relabel it, rebrand it, just confess our sins. In the New Testament, the verse I shared with you a few moments ago, 1 John 1:9, the Greek word is a compound word translated confess. The Greek word is homo legeo. Legeo means to speak. Homo means something that is all the same, something that is homogenous. It all has the same consistency. So we are saying the same thing that God says about our sin. We are agreeing in essence with him. God wants us, and we as parents would want this for our children if they have lied to us or whatever. Just come and admit it. Just accept the responsibility. God wants us to come before him and say, "Lord, I acknowledge my sin, whatever it is." Confess it. Agree with him. Years ago, we had some, the church we were in, we had some people come and to teach our teachers of children, give them some skills and some information about how to teach children. And I was sitting in this class, and I remember the instructor said, "This is the way I teach children what confession means." And it really stuck with me. He said, "I just asked the little children, 'Do you all know what a tattletale is?' 'Oh, yeah, I know what that is.' Well, confessing is being a tattletale on yourself." And I'm thinking, that just nails it. God wants you to tell on yourself. Well, shouldn't there be more? Shouldn't I, do something? Well, sometimes we can try to patch things up and apologize to other people if they're affected. But notice, it's primarily between him and God. "Lord, against you I've sinned." You're the one that's affronted. You're the Holy One. So he begins there. And yes, that does fix it because, as we'll see in just a moment, God is in the business of restoring. Number one, acknowledge your sin before God. Just tell on yourself. Come clean. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to cover it. Because if you do try to hide it and you do try to cover it, you are playing a game that you're destined to lose. You may hide your transgressions from a few folks. Frankly, you probably won't do as good a job of that as you think you will. But you understand, you stand before a God who sees everything, who hears everything, who knows everything, catalogs everything. It's an old quote by Louis Berry Schaefer from years ago. He was the founder, one of the co-founders of Dallas Seminary back almost a century ago. But he made this statement. He said, there might be such a thing as a secret sin on earth, but it's open scandal in heaven. God already knows. Just acknowledge it. Just confess it. And then he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Secondly, not only as we deal with our sin do we just tell on ourselves, acknowledge your sin before God, but secondly, we need to trust in his restoration. Trust in his restoration. There's several points down through here. This list is not in your outline, but there's a list I've assembled here of some of the restoration points you see. He responds, first of all, in mercy and love. Do you see that back in verse 1? According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your mercies. God's nature requires that he respond in love and mercy. The loving kindness of God. He's not going to reject you. He's not going to cast you away. He's not going to not respond to you. You're going to find love and mercy from God. He makes this interesting statement at the end of verse 1. Blot out my transgressions. You know, when we seek to forgive each other, I forgive you. Thank you for trying to make that right. I forgive you. But sometimes it doesn't stay submerged very long. Have you noticed that? I remember years ago when our kids were little, we were on vacation. We were all in this pool with this place we were staying, and there was just one of these beach balls. And we played this game to try to see how long you can keep the beach ball under the water. And you could do it for a while, but eventually that thing is going to, you're going to lose your grip, and poosh, up it comes. It's just going to resurface. Sometimes that's us. I forgive you, and we push it down, and poof, up it comes. We have some thought, some memory, whatever. But it says here, Lord, blot out my transgressions. Do you understand? Things might be written in our mind with a permanent marker, but God has a permanent eraser when it comes to our sin. Blot it out. Gone. He's in the business of perfectly and completely restoring. He also will cleanse you. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart. We have that feeling when we're convicted of just dirtiness and nastiness. And Lord, I just want to be cleansed by that. He will do it. He will do it. It's part of what he does to restore us. We've already referenced it, but go back to verse 12 just a moment. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. He will restore that joy and the specialness of that relationship that you and he have.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.